And while they're headed in that direction, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Page number 1007 in your pew Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. 2 weeks ago, I preached part one of this sermon that I've called Holiness by Faith. So this morning, we get part two. And what I'm trying to do here, especially today, is answer the question, how do I get righteousness to actually work itself out in my life? I mean, how do I live a holy life? How does obedience come to characterize me? Now, the modern answer to that question is a good one. I'm adding to it. The modern answer, it's not really the modern, it's an old answer, and it's a biblical answer that has been recovered, thankfully, in more recent times. And that is, we look back on the cross and we reflect back upon what God has done, the work of God, and that motivates us, it compels us, propels us to live in obedience because of our gratefulness for that. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we read about the love of Christ compels us, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and was raised again on their behalf. That's exactly right and true and helpful. But I think that we, in modern times, have forgotten some additional things to help us grow in holiness. And so that's what the sermon part one was a couple weeks ago, and now part two today. That's my goal, is to be helpful to this end of us actually seeing some obedience, some holiness and righteousness in our lives. The theological term is sanctification, the process of us growing in Christ-like character, where we are more loving and kind and seeing holiness developed in our lives. So that's what I'm trying to do this morning with part two of this sermon called Holiness by Faith. So let's stand for the reading from God's holy and inspired word, Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then I'll read verses 17 through 26. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then in verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes now, that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My theme that I mentioned 2 weeks ago that is still the same today is simply this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And you can in many ways use gospel and the word grace in a synonymous way. Not always, but in some ways you can. So the gospel, grace, is the power of God for salvation. Faith is the power of God for sanctification. That's what I believe Hebrews 11 teaches us. And so let me just dive straight in with 3 points, but each point is only one word. Number one, power. Power. Faith is the power for obedience. Faith is the source for obedience. Faith is what enables us to make decisions that lead to righteousness versus making decisions that feed the flesh. Now let's take this passage from Hebrews chapter 11 and let me abridge it, some of these verses here with a focus on the verbs. Verbs are action words. They indicate obedience. Okay, so verse 17, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. Verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Verse 22, by faith Joseph made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions. There's another verb, gave directions concerning his bones. And then verse 23, by faith Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And then also in verse 23, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Abraham offered. Isaac invoked. Jacob blessed. Joseph made mention. Joseph gave directions. Moses was hidden. Moses refused. All action words, verbs. And that's what faith does. Faith produces actions. Faith produces obedience. Faith produces holiness and righteousness that we want to see in our lives. This crowd that are mentioned here, and of course I didn't read all of the individuals that are listed there in Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. There are many more that are mentioned. But they all believed God. They believed, and that belief, also known as faith, enabled them, motivated them, propelled them, compelled them to obey. So in other words, when I don't obey, it's because I don't believe. There's something wrong with my belief when I'm disobedient. So laying at the root of my and your disobedience is unbelief. Laying at the root of our weakness as Christians, or our lack of holiness as Christians, is a lack of faith. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "It is our ambition to be great believers rather than great thinkers, to be childlike in faith." Great believers. That's our goal, to be great in faith, great believers, great in trusting what God says, which then produces, according to Hebrews 11, holiness of life, obedience, and righteousness. As we read our Bibles, one of the things that we see is that the great sin of the people of God regularly is a lack of faith, unbelief. And I mentioned a number of verses previously, so I'm just going to draw your attention to one this morning. From the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 14, we read these words in verse 11. The Lord speaking, "How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I have done among them?" How long will they not believe? That's the great sin of the people of God. And then you do get to the New Testament. For example, in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus asked his disciples, what does he say? Where is your faith? Where's your faith? Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus calms the storm in the boat, and we read in these words, "And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O you of little faith?" That's not what you want to be called. Little in faith. In Luke chapter 17, when Jesus calls his disciples to forgive, and they say, "Well, how many times do we have to forgive? Seven times?" And he basically says, "An infinite number of times, 70 times seven." To which they responded, "Increase our faith." How do you pull that off? How do you avoid the sin of fear? How are you able to forgive others? Faith. Increase our faith. Faith is the power for obedience. Belief is the power for obedience. Trusting God and believing what God says will be true is what enables you and motivates you and compels us to obey and live holy lives. So faith is the power for obedience. Number two, promises. power promises. In what did Abraham put his trust? In what did Abraham believe? And not just him, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Sarah, Samson, the others that we read about there. In what did they put their faith? The answer, very, very simply, they put their faith in God and His promises, in what He said. They believed that what He said was true. Now, there's a lot of confusion about faith, and probably for many people in the world today, faith is would be described as just wishful thinking. You're just going to kind of you're going to tell yourself it's the power of positive thinking sort of thing. I'm just going to tell myself positive thoughts. I'm only going to allow myself to think good things, and then if I can maintain that sort of mental discipline, then what I am seeing it will come about, and having faith will come about. It will come about. It's just sort of a wishful thinking sort of way. It could even be used as a way to sort of twist God's arm. You know, God, I said I believed you. You better come through. Really, when we think this way, we're placing our faith in our faith rather than our faith in God and His Word. And if there's one thing that's really dumb, it's placing your faith in your faith, because our faith, even on its best days, is pretty weak. And then there are bad weeks where we have none at all. So we can't place our faith in our faith. Our faith is in the Lord and in His promises that are given to us. Biblical faith is based upon what God says. Again, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham believed he was able to go through with this unfathomable request and command from the Lord to offer his son as a sacrifice. He was able to do that because he believed that God could raise him from the dead and would raise him from the dead. Now, is this because God told Abraham explicitly, I'll raise him from the dead. Go do it. I will do it. Well, we don't have any record that he did. I mean, it's possible that he did and it just isn't recorded, but probably not. We don't have any record of it. But it's really not that hard to add up. Abraham's good at math. At a minimum, it was just very logical. It was rational. God had told him several things, and so God would have to come through. In Genesis chapter 15, Isaiah is offered up Genesis 22, maybe 21, 22. But in Genesis chapter 15, prior to that, of course, Abraham's barren. Sarah is barren. Abraham has no children from his wife Sarah. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we read about how God had promised Abraham to give him an innumerable number of descendants. Now, initially, Abraham tried to help God keep his promise by suggesting that his servant Eliezer of Damascus would be the heir. And this is what God says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own loins shall be your heir. Okay, well, all right, God. Time passes, still no child. Well, maybe Hagar. You know, the way that it worked with these concubines and things, this would, you know, if she had a child from me, then it would be an adopted child, a legal child, my child, even though she was not the first wife there. But we read in Genesis chapter 16, that was not God's plan either. Instead, God specified that Sarah would have a son and his name would be called Isaac. Isaac would be the covenant son, not Ishmael. The covenant son through whom God would keep his promise. So these things meant that because, again, Abraham was good at math, he was logical, rational, he could put these things together, that the only possible scenario was that God would raise his son from the dead. Therefore, Abraham was able to do that which is unthinkable. and obey. Sacrifice his son, even though every fiber of his being wouldn't have wanted to. Faith is the power for obedience, and it's faith in the promises of God that propel us into obedience. Number three, it's the word practice. So power, promises, practice. How does faith really work itself out? How might faith actually produce obedience? Well, when I first introduced this concept a number of months ago, I think maybe even close to a year ago now, I used three sins that we all struggle with as examples. I used the sin of anxiety and asked the question, how does somebody make progress over the sin of anxiety? Because of what I just said, you should be able to answer by faith in the promises of God. For example, by faith in what God says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, the words of Jesus, we read, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" You can overcome the sin of anxiety by believing that God will care for you, that you're more valuable than the birds of the air, which He loves and cares for, and you're more valuable than that. And so you meditate on this, you think about this, you let this saturate your mind, and it reduces your anxiety because you remember God's goodness to you. How about the sin of lust? That was the other one that I mentioned, the second of three that I mentioned previously. You know, our chief enemy is the lie that says, sin will make me happy. Therefore, my chief weapon is the truth that only God will make me happy. And so we remember, as we think about battling sexual sin, we remember Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Psalm 84, 11, which reads, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So if I will believe that with the Lord is fullness of joy, that's the pathway, that's where I want to run to have fullness of joy. If I will believe that, and God has said it in His Word, if I will have faith in that, trust it, believe that, then I can say no to sexual sin. And most of the time, whatever sin it is, we just say, oh, I need to say no. I just need to do better. Hebrews 11 teaches us, say to yourself, with the Lord is fullness of joy. Say to yourself, the pure in heart will see God, from the Beatitudes. Say to yourself, from John chapter 15, abiding in Christ will lead to bearing much fruit. Do I want to bear much fruit? Do I want to see God? Do I want to experience the fullness of joy? Do I believe these verses? Do I believe what God says in His Word? If I do, then it will lead to victory over sexual sin. How about the sin of bitterness? That was another one that I mentioned. How do we defeat bitterness? One concept, really. Belief in the righteous judgment of God. Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. A very powerful way to defeat bitterness, resentment, and the desire to seek out and exact revenge on others is to believe that God will settle accounts. That He will settle accounts with our offenders, therefore you don't have to. How about some other sins? How about the sin of a critical spirit? I'm sure none of you have trouble with that sin at all. A critical spirit, right? How do the promises of God help us overcome the sin of a critical spirit? Well, lots of ways. Maybe one would be by remembering Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And similarly, in Luke chapter 6, we read, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. So from these two passages, we learn that God is gracious to the unjust and evil. He's kind to the ungrateful and evil. And if God is that way, how can I be so critical towards Him? Am I better than God? Am I more offended than God? If He is so kind to them, how can I be unkind? Also, we should call to mind Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28, for example. A perverse person stirs up conflict and a gossip separates close friends. Don't I believe that my critical spirit very likely is stirring up conflict, separating friends, destroying relationships? Or do I believe that I can be critical and it not cause any problems at all? Another way to overcome a critical spirit is in our thought lives, rather than thinking about what is missing and where this person or this organization or whatever is short and doing a really sorry job. What we need to do is remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and following. We should think about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy. And what does it say there? Think on these things and the peace of God will be with you. How about the sin of defensiveness? I didn't know that was a sin. Yeah, defensiveness is a sin. Because defensiveness is rooted in pride and thinking that we are above correction, above admonishment. Not being willing to be correctedness is defensiveness. That's pride. But James tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if I want to experience the grace of God, He gives grace to the humble. If I want to experience that grace and know it, then I'll practice humility. I'll receive criticism. I won't try to make excuses for myself. I won't get mad when someone criticizes me. Why should I receive criticism? Because to reject criticism, to argue back at it, to bow up, to get defensive, is pride. And God is opposed to the proud. Do I believe that? Do I believe that God is opposed to me when I'm proud? When I'm getting defensive? When I'm bowing up? Do you believe that? Do I want to be opposed by God? How about the sin of monopolizing a conversation? You know, at the root of being the dominant voice in the room is pride. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 reads, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Do I believe God? Do I believe that blessings are mine if I'll let others speak and I'll be one who listens? Or do I think my opinion has to be the most important one, the one that everyone hears? If that's the case, we need to remember Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We're not as smart as we think we are. We're biased towards people and situations. We can't righteously exact our standards on others. And this deceitfulness in heart means that we have blind spots and we need to hear from others and not monopolize the conversation. How about the opposite? The sin of being hesitant in conversation. Being hesitant in conversation is usually a result of fearing man, not wanting to speak up and say something wrong or have people think that I'm unintelligent, which is pride. And God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do I want that grace of God, or do I want the respect of man? Where's your faith? Is it in what God says, or is your faith in what you think? One of the things that I do, I don't do it weekly. I'm still kind of on the front end of getting into a habit, but I volunteer at Save a Life. And as a what's called a male advocate, I think that's what I'm called, a male advocate. So whenever a guy comes in to Save a Life, which of course mostly women coming in there, but whenever a boyfriend or a husband or someone comes in, then I get a chance to talk to them, and it's essentially, hey, the services here are free. You know, you don't have to go pay $150 for the ultrasound, you know, pregnancy tests, STD testing, all those sorts of things. But in return for us giving you those things free, we get a little bit of your time. And we're going to share the gospel with you, and we're going to try to talk you out of an abortion if you're thinking about it. And so you get a little bit of time with folks. I was talking with a young man who came in with his girlfriend recently, and they were abortion determined, or at least abortion minded. They were headed toward, that was their plan, was to get an abortion. He said in the course of conversation that he was a Christian, and Chris, we just, I was with another man. We pressed him on a number of things. At the end, he surprisingly asked a question. He said, "Well, what would you do if you were in my situation?" And so I piped in. I said, "Well, you know, it's a question of what do you believe? Where's your faith? The Bible says, 'Thou shalt not kill.' The Bible also says, 'Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge in Him and He will direct your paths.' Are you going to believe that your plan is best, or are you going to believe and trust that God's plan is best? What do you believe?" Faith is the power for sanctification. Faith, believing God, trusting God's word, is what compels us and propels us and constrains us to obedience. Nothing, you know, think about that situation. Nothing has changed since the garden. Nothing. The devil said to Adam and Eve, "Did God really say?" So if I'm that young man, it's, am I really going to believe that to trust in the Lord and acknowledge Him will lead to Him making my paths straight? It is, for every single one of us, it is a matter of what do you believe? Where is your faith? God loves you. God loves me. God loves us. And His love for us is shown in His provision for us, the work of Christ on the cross, and in His promises to us that He gives us in His Word, the Bible, His promises. That love for us that God has, it's displayed in His work and in His Word. The law of the Lord, as we said here, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you want a heart that's rejoicing? The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Do you want great reward? Trust the promises of God. He loves to bless. He loves to reward. He loves to give. Remember that. And become a great believer. The key to holiness is believing the promises of God. It's our prayer, as the disciples prayed in Luke 17. Increase our faith. Lord, help us believe. Let us pray. Lord, we admit that our sin weighs us down. And we don't remember your promises, and therefore we don't act in obedience. We don't see righteousness worked out in our lives because we don't believe. God, please enable us to remember your wonderful promises that you give to us because you love to us, because you love us, and you want us to experience the blessings of walking with you. Lord, truly blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall see God. Oh Lord, enable us to stand on the promises of God as we live our lives. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. That's our closing hymn, Standing on the Promises, one that I'm sure some of you know well. Maybe for others it's new, but let's stand together and sing to the Lord. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.